Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
Well, folks, we are in the midst of a sermon series that we've titled The Freedom You Long For. And the case we're making through this series is that freedom in Christ does not look like the absence of constraint, which is how the world defines freedom. The world defines freedom as a sort of autonomy, a sort of do whatever the heck you want. But we're making the case today that freedom in Christ is the ability, is the power to choose rightly, to choose the life to which leads to flourishing, to choose the life to which is good, beautiful, and glorifying of God. And we are making the case that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the resurrected Christ, all of us are afforded the ability to choose rightly. One of the things that we want to kind of queue up is our pastoral care plan that we have specifically curated for this sermon series. As mentioned, this series, we're going through several kind of big themes, but also, I think, really personal, deeply seated, rooted kind of stuff. And so we want to make sure that we have a pastoral care plan for all of y'all through this series. And so the team have lovingly curated a whole bunch of resources, but also ways for you, walk into deeper healing. And so there are confession sessions. There's inner healing ministry, life group support, core groups. We have a whole kind of directory of professional counselors, spiritual direction, and recommended readings all created for you. And all this you can find on our website, thecity.sg/resources. So, you know, we are kind of journeying together in this series. And one of the unique things about this series is that all of the topics that you're going to hear from here on in over the next 7 weeks are actually informed by many of our pastoral conversations, but also by an anonymous poll that we ran for the last 2 weeks. And so we put out a poll. I don't know whether, how many of you participated in a poll? Okay, three of you. And so the three of you have determined the entire sermon series and all the topics. And so all of you are just, yeah. So it, but we put a poll that basically asked the question, I desire spiritual freedom in what? And so we had a whole bunch of responses. I think more of you actually responded. From these responses, as well as some of our pastoral conversations, we have curated a list of topics that seem a bit, disjointed. They are like a bit kind of random and erratic, but the common thread through these kind of topics and themes is that all of these are things that our community, members of the community, have tangibly kind of grappled with some of these struggles and desire a kind of spiritual freedom from some of these vices, dysfunctions, and flawed ways of thinking. And this morning, I'm going to talk about money, wealth, possessions. And my subject today is on the subject of greed. Now, there's a bit of a sunken feeling in the room the moment I said that, because, and it's rightly so, because historically, this has been a really uncomfortable subject to hear in church. It's for several reasons. The first kind of obvious reasons is the rich, opulent, kind of like excessive lifestyles of certain pastors, or perhaps, ideas or kind of experiences of financial impropriety in the church organization, or coercive tactics to try to solicit funds from people. My own grandmother, who was a Christian for many years, when she was younger, grew up in a church where the pastor every Sunday would read the names of the people who tithe to church that week, and the obvious omissions are people who did not tithe. Extremely coercive. I also want to acknowledge that this is uncomfortable because we're a really diverse community. We're a diverse community in many ways. We're diverse in, age, ethnicity, and all that kind of jazz, but we're also diverse by way of socioeconomic status. Some of us have plenty, some of us are lacking, some of us are well-established and well-ahead in our financial goals, our career goals, and others of us are just starting out. So the question I want to answer is, why talk about greed? Why is greed important to talk about in the context of church in the first place? First reason is this, right? If you don't know, Jesus actually talks about money and possessions super duper often. Here's a stat. 25% of Jesus' teachings involve money, wealth, and possessions. Now, can you imagine if the pulpit diet for our church, every fourth sermon you heard was about money? I think we'll have like a probably a smaller church, but maybe a bigger budget. I don't know, right? Now, Jesus wasn't doing so as a strategy to kind of raise money for his nonprofit or ministry trips. He wasn't after his followers' money. All through scriptures, we see our faith and our handling of finances inextricably tied together. Money doesn't seem like a fringe issue when it comes to our discipleship. It's actually very much core. Because Jesus was very aware of our soul's inner dynamic. We consume things, and things seem to have a way of consuming us and a tendency of consuming our heart. Second reason we're talking about greed today is this, that greed and covetousness, you know, another way of describing greed, is actually reflected in the Ten Commandments and the ancient list of sins known as the seven deadly sins. But greed, in contrast to other sins, is often subtle, is often unseen, isn't overt, and it actually blends well and is largely accepted by our culture. We think of this famous movie line where one of the actors said, like, greed is good. And it sits well in our culture. You know, we have other words for it. Hustle, right? And then all that kind of stuff. And the third reason why we are talking about greed today is this. Because greed is ultimately destructive. It's ultimately destructive. It does damage to one's soul. It ruins relationships. In James 4, we read of this text where the author would say greed has a way of destroying and sabotaging human relationships, where we view other people as, you know, people to which we compete with. They are viewed as a threat to which we mitigate. Greed has a way of ruining relationships and plunging us into spiritual ruin. And so today we're talking about greed. Not because there is like a fundraising campaign on the horizon. I'm not talking about greed today because the tithe figures are on the low and I'm trying to coerce something for you, from you. I talk about money, I talk about greed, wealth. And hear me, you know, because I genuinely care for you. I genuinely care for you. And all through scripture we see that this vice has a way of suddenly causing the people of God to wander away, you know, from their faith, from their flourishing, their souls to be slowly denigrated into ruin. And so this is coming out of pastoral love for you. There's no hidden agenda and there's no fundraising campaign. There's no kind of insidious motive. This morning we're going to be talking about greed and generosity. I want to start off with an assumption, and this is my assumption about you. My assumption about you is that deep down, you sincerely want to be generous. You sincerely want to have a kind of new covenant heart that does not kind of attach your desires to stuff, accumulation, and the like. You deeply want to honor and please Jesus. You want to give. You want to be a good steward of your resources on earth. And this is my starting assumption, that all of you sincerely desire to do that. My assumption is not like you wicked, greedy, stingy people, I need to like kind of like shake you up and whip you into shape such that you will give. No. My sincere assumption about all of you is that you really want to do this. But there is a war for the generosity of your life. You have conflicting desires within. And this is something we talked about last week, that much of discipleship is about reordering our disordered desires. We have a mixed bag of desires within us. Desires that are good and virtuous, but desires that are also kind of like birthed from the self. That is evil, that is self-seeking, that is fleshly. And so much of discipleship involves us through practice and through the power of the Holy Spirit, reordering our disordered desires. And so, we need to intentionally hear Jesus' words on money, on greed, because we can so very easily be conformed into the way, into the image of our world, and be seduced, suckered in by greed, and live under its yoke or slavery. A pastor I know once sat with Tim Keller, and it was towards his end of his life, end of his time in pastoral ministry. I was reflecting on decades of pastoral ministry in New York City. And he said something really interesting. He said he has, as a pastor, heard every confession under the sun, every kind of confession conceivable, he has heard it. Right? He can throw out the wildest kind of scenario, and he's probably heard someone bring it up in a time of confession. But he said this, there's one confession I have never heard in my entire life as a pastor. Greed. He has never heard a confession of greed as a pastor in all his years of ministry in New York City. And so here's Keller, right? He's in the heart of New York City, Manhattan, the global epicenter of finance, filled with upper-class elites, one of the wealthiest places on the planet. And not a single time has he heard someone confess that they have greed, that they struggle with an abundance of possessions, that they desire more than they actually needed. Richard Foster says this, no issues touch us more profoundly or universally. No topics cause more controversy. No human realities have greater power to bless or curse. No three things, he was referring to money, sex, and power, have been more sought after or are more in need of a Christian response. The extraordinary claim that we make as Christians every Sunday all over the world is that we profess that, yes, Jesus has defeated death, hell, and the grave. He is risen. He conquered death. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is alive forevermore. We confess this in song, in liturgy, in creeds, in our sermons. But as Christians, we also profess this, that the way of Jesus, his kingdom, is the better way. Is the better way in contrast to all of the world's ideologies and sayings of what makes a good life. We profess as Christians that Jesus, his way, is the better way. Early followers of Jesus weren't called Christians. Christian was more of a derogatory term. They were called followers of the way. The word way is the word hordos, and it's a word picture for a way of life, a way of living. The way of Jesus is not just ideology. It's not just a certain routine. It's a way of life. And all through this series, the simple kind of case we're making is this. In order to experience the life of Jesus, you need to embrace the lifestyle of Jesus. The life of Jesus isn't something that we receive on command. It's something that we have to put into practice and live into through practice and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, we are going to humbly look at the sayings of Jesus, the words of the Apostle Paul, on how we ought to view money, greed, wealth, and possessions. And whether you believe it or not, whether consciously or subconsciously, you have been indoctrinated by the way of the world. You have a system of thinking, of approaching your wealth, your money, your resources that have been influenced by a compendium of forces. And as disciples, what we need to do is we need to look at the truth of God's word, his way, and seek to have our minds transformed to think the way Christ thinks. This is what transformation is. We have been conformed into something and we need to be transformed out of it. And this is what we're going to do through God's word this morning. Amen. With me? All right. Need a bit of response this Sunday, right? So help me out. Tough topic, but we'll get there. All right. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your words. And today we hear your words and we pray that it will fall indeed on good soil. We want to be people that wholeheartedly receive of your words, your sayings and your instructions. We pray this day that you would help us receive them in grace, but also in the right spirit, that we receive these words not just as a form of a heavier burden to which we have to impose on ourselves. We receive these words not just to be challenged to figure it out in our own strength, but we receive these words knowing that your heart's intention towards us is good, is kind, you desire the utmost best for us. You speak these truths into our spirit because you know our propensity to wander, to to seek for lesser things to fulfill our soul's truest and deepest longing. And God, we pray we'll receive these words with a heart that would receive instruction from a loving Father, knowing that the Father sincerely cares and loves us. But not just that, we receive these words knowing that you do not leave us alone to figure this out in of ourselves, but you give us the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth, but also to give us the Spirit that gives us grace as we seek to be conformed into your image, O Lord. So we pray that we'll receive these words knowing this. We are loved. We are loved by a Father. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit. And it enables us to live into this. Help us by your grace. And I pray for myself, may the words of my heart and the meditations of my mouth be pleasing before you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, I have two kids, Sage and Seth. I have a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. And before Seth was born, we were very panicky kind of first parents. And so we were like, okay, let's do everything to help our daughter adjust to a little brother. And so we did everything. We bought like the little books, you know, like you're going to have a new brother. We bought like a little play baby with a pram, like, and got her to feed the baby. We got her to pray for her little brother. We got her to do all that kind of stuff, you know, and we even like, you know, bought like a huge toy and like, hey, you know, your newborn brother went to the toy store and picked this out for you. Totally believable. And so we're expecting our oldest daughter to be this like nurturing, kind, and gracious kind of figure to her new sibling. I have this kind of like mental image in my mind of like, wow, older sisters, older tetes are the best. No offense, Coco. Older sisters, older tetes are the best. They are like so nurturing, so kind, you know, they're gonna hold their little brother's hand. I was like, oh my gosh, it's gonna be so gosh darn cute. But I'll never forget this scene, right? Seth at this point had started crawling and started crawling around and picking up toys and being able to grab stuff. And one day they were both playing in the room, right? Sister was playing. She had like her own kind of set of toys to play with. And then she saw her little brother just grabbing stuff off the shelf. And every time he grabbed something, she would kick up a fuss, walk over and snatch the toy out of the brother's hands. And brother would pick another toy and she'll do the same thing again and again. This happened 5 or 6 times. And at one point, right, she was on the floor with like, you know, 7 or 8 toys in front of her. She was using her feet, her hand, her head to keep her brother away from grabbing any of it. She was like just hoarding everything to herself. And at one point, at least this is the way I remember it, she stared down her brother and with a deep kind of like Gollum-like growl, she said, "It's mine. It's mine." The impulse to hoard, to accumulate, to possess, even at the expense of another, greed, almost seems like it's a fundamental part of the human condition. Even from a young age, we see it coming to the fore. And it has ways of emerging, I guess, in adulthood, but we have like ways of masking it to not make it appear like it's greed. We have, I guess, you know, some kind of like way of like, you know, perpetuating things, some kind of noble reasoning for why we're seeking to accumulate more and more. But before we move on further, I think it's important for us to define what we mean by greed this morning. Thomas Aquinas says this, that greed is an immoderate love of possessing. John Tyson says greed is the opposite of godly contentment. It is centered around possessions, hoarding, covetousness, and comparison. Dante depicted the greedy as those who are chained to the ground with their back turned towards heaven and their eyes fixed on the earth. In essence, that's what greed does. It makes us slaves to more, chained to the ground, their backs turned towards heaven, their eyes entirely fixed on the earth. There's an Indian parable of a guru and his disciple. The story goes like this. A guru had a disciple and was so pleased with the man's spiritual progress that he left him on his own. The man then lived in a little mud hut. He lived simply, begging for his food. Each morning after his devotion, the disciple washed his loincloth and hung it out to dry. One day he came back to discover that the loincloth was torn and had been eaten by rats. and he begged the villagers for another loincloth, and they gave it to him. But the rats ate that one too. And so the man got himself a cat that took care of the rats. But now when he begged for food, he also had to beg for milk for his cat as well. And this won't do, he thought. And so he got himself a cow. So he got a cow to give milk to the cat. But now he had to beg, not for milk, but for food for the cow. And so he decided to till and plant the ground around his hut. But he soon found no time for contemplation, for a slow-down life, and so he hired servants to tend to his farm. But overseeing the laborers became a chore, so he married a wife to help him. And after time progressed, the man became the wealthiest man in the village. And the guru was traveling by, and he stopped in to check in on his disciple. And he was shocked to see that where once stood a simple mud hut, now loomed a palace surrounded by a vast estate, worked by many servants. And he asked his disciple, "What is the meaning of this?" And his disciple replied, "You won't believe it, but there's no other way I could keep my loincloth." Whether we are aware of it or not, all of us know this trap all too well. You buy stuff only to need to buy more stuff to take care of the stuff to which you bought. You build a life only to need more stuff to sustain the life to which you have built for yourself. A burden of endless accumulation. Foster says this, contemporary culture is plagued by the passion to possess. The unreasoned boast abounds that the good life is found in accumulation, that more is better. Indeed, we often accept this notion without question, with the result that the lust for affluence in contemporary society has become psychotic. It has completely lost touch with reality. Furthermore, the pace of the modern world accentuates our sense of being fractured and fragmented. We feel strained, hurried, breathless. The complexity of rushing to achieve and accumulate more and more threatens frequently to overwhelm us. It seems there is no escape from the rat race. John D. Rockefeller Sr., an American businessman and widely known as the wealthiest American of all time. And this was at the peak of his wealth. Richest man, more money than he knows what to do with. It's said that his entire net worth at that point in time was 3% of the US economy. He owned 90% of the oil and gas industry at the time, and he was once asked at the peak of his wealth, how much money is enough? And his reply, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Doesn't that line sound all too familiar, right? That you would be truly contented and happy if you had just a little bit more? Just a little bit more for your salary. If I only make another 1K, I'll be happy. Maybe 2, maybe 3, maybe 5. Let's round it up to 10. At least until inflation hits. A little more cushion in your savings, a little more places to see, a little more space in the home, a little more stuff. But haven't we found this out in life? That it's often the case that the more we get, the more we want. Contentment seems to elude us time and time again. We tell ourselves often, like, once I make this amount of money, I will just rest easy. But does the contentment ever come? We are often thought to ourselves, once I attain this goal, I would truly be happy, satisfied, content, only for that goal line to be shifted further into the distance. Are we ever going to reach that line? Are we ever going to have enough? Are we ever going to be truly happy? And today, if we are honest with ourselves, right? The spending habits and views of money of most Christians don't differ from much of the world. I think of that line where Paul says, like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But for most Christians, it's like, to live is gain, man, and to die is Christ. I can do whatever I want in this life and gain all the stuff I want to gain, and thank God I have somewhere to end up in eternity. And I myself will admit this to be true in my life. You know, like, I find one of the most challenging things to my discipleship is to embrace Jesus' view on money. Consider a couple of things that Jesus said, right? This is Bible, not Andre, right? Mark 4, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? Wealth is by nature deceitful. It has the potential to lead me astray. It has a suffocating effect on my heart. It can choke out the life of God in my heart. What about another verse? He says this, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus, are you saying wealth makes it harder for me to experience the life of God's reign, not easier? It does not compute, right? Wouldn't more money just make me more comfortable, more happy, more at ease, and then I can better enjoy Jesus? Sounds confusing. And I want you to notice here that Jesus here isn't making suggestions. Jesus is this masterful teacher. Jesus in these occasions are making statements of reality. He's saying, no, I've created this world. I know how it works. I know how it's ordered. I'm saying to you, my disciples, my followers, that this is what happens. It's a statement of reality. It can be really confusing, right? And the sayings of Jesus just sound utterly out of touch and crazy with the world to which we live in, especially in upwardly mobile first-class kind of Singapore. Now, if these kind of phrases and verses kind of seem jarring to you, then one of my suggestions is this, that maybe you, like me, have bought into another gospel. It is not the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom. You bought into another kind of gospel to which suggests that the good life can be found elsewhere, aside of the way of Jesus. One of the gospels we see kind of floating around in our world today is the gospel of consumerism. It's a gospel that says life, happiness, and flourishing is found in more and more stuff. Paul Lazer of Lehman Brothers once said, "We must shift America, and I like to put it to you, modern society, from a needs culture to a desires culture. People must be trained to desire, to want new things, even before the old have been entirely consumed. We must shape a new mentality. Man's desires must overshadow his needs." Now, this idea post-World War II and enabled by new sophistication in marketing and advertising paved the way for what we now know to be planned obsolescence, which means that, you know, it's basically why you want a new iPhone every 2 years or every year, right? These products have built into it a certain kind of lifespan. Before the product has been entirely consumed and used to the full, you desire the next thing. And a sociologist would argue that that atheism in our world hasn't replaced cultural Christianity. Shopping has. We now get our meaning in life from what we consume, from what we own, from what we possess. But haven't we realized that many of us live with this nagging sense that we will never have enough? We know the cliche all too well, right? The most important things in life aren't things. And we know it to be true, and yet time and time again we fall for modern advertising's ploy. We fall for this lie. We fall for this false promise that money and stuff can give us true security and satisfaction. And so we work hard, we spend more to own more so that we would be content, only to find ourselves empty and empty again, repeating the cycle. Robert Roberts, an ethicist, would write that upward mobility often ends not in satisfaction and peace, but in exhaustion, disappointment, and emptiness. Or as one poet puts it, more money, more problems. But what if the formula, more stuff equals to more happiness, is just bad math? What if more stuff often just equals to more stress? Less time, less financial freedom, less generosity, which according to Jesus is where true joy is. Less peace, less focus on what life actually is about. Less mental real estate for creativity, for prayer, less margin, less relationships, less of what we truly ache for. There's a line from Psalm 39 that reads this, "In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. In vain they heap up wealth." In the words of Ronald Rolheiser, he says that so much of our unhappiness comes from comparing our lives, our friendships, our loves, our commitments, our duties, our bodies, our sexuality, to some idealized and non-Christian vision of things, which falsely assure us that there is a heaven on earth. When that happens, and it does, our tensions begin to drive us mad, in this case, to a cancerous restlessness. What a phrase, cancerous restlessness. Do you feel that? When you think about money, your career, what you possess, what you hope to possess, a deep restlessness that doesn't seem to go away. So how then are we to get ourselves free from this endless cycle of desire and find contentment, margin, and the life of Jesus? There's this parable that Jesus gives us in Luke 12. The parable goes like this, right? The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began to think to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store all my crops?" And he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. I'll store all my grain and my goods there, and I'll say to myself, 'You have many goods stored up for many years to come. Relax, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is demanded of you, and as for all that you've prepared, who will own it now? Such is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich in relation to God.'" This parable is a really interesting parable because it gives us into an insight into the inner psychology and dialogue of greed. And greed essentially says three things. The first thing it says, it does not have a reference point of God. It does not have God as a reference point. Read in this parable, right? The man essentially experiences a bumper crop, right? The text says the land of a rich man was very productive. And so what was productive? Not the man, the land, right? And so God, in his grace, blessing this man, caused an increase in crops. And here we don't read any mention of God being the one that supplied the increase, any mention that God was the one that brought about the blessing. And how often we do this, right? You know, when we experience a sudden increase in our life, we're like, "Oh man, I'm such a fantastic, all-around, awesome person. Like, do you know how hard I worked? So I deserve all this, and I have made all this happen." Brueggemann would say that prosperity often breeds amnesia. When we are abounding, when we are blessed, we often forget who is the source of that blessing. Another kind of inner dialogue of greed is this: it regards everything as for one's own consumption. In that world, it was a more collectivistic society, and it was largely accepted that the rich, the wealthy, had a responsibility, a certain kind of obligation to the poor. When you had plenty, when you had more, it was your role in society to care for those who had little. And so greed has no concern for others. In a day where many were suffering under horrific taxation, the greedy has no concern for others who are lacking, no social obligation to steward one's wealth for the sake of others. And the third kind of inner dialogue of greed is this: it has a misplaced confidence in self-sufficiency. The text reads, right, "I will store all my grain and my goods here. I will say to myself, I have many goods stored up for many years to come. I can be confident. I can be secure. I can rest. I can relax. I can eat whatever I want to eat. I can drink. I can be merry." But hear what Jesus would say in that parable: "You fool, this very night your soul is demanded of you." And the language here is a bit vague, a bit hard to understand. But in essence, Jesus is saying this: life is short and unpredictable. You have no idea of knowing what is going to happen in the future. You place your security in these things, and one day, these very things will be pulled out from under you. Where are you going to place your security then? Greed, as portrayed in Luke 12, is foolish. It's foolish. Not just in an intellectual way, but in a moral way, it's foolish. The greedy heart has no concern for others, is blind to the brevity of life, and does not keep God as a reference point from whom all blessings flow. And Jesus is saying that parable, watch out, watch out. Do we hear Jesus' kind of pastoral heart for us? Watch out, why? Because greed is subtle. It often goes unseen. We are often blind to it. We don't even know when we have given ourselves to it. And Jesus would say, watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Notice here that Jesus is saying, not saying, "Hey, everyone, sell everything and live like, you know, a uber-duper minimalistic, simplistic kind of like life." No. Jesus isn't saying, "Get rid of all your possessions. Possessions are evil. Get rid of it." What is Jesus saying? He's saying this: life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Why does he say that? Because we often try to draw our sustenance, our security, our happiness, our peace from stuff. And Jesus is saying that, no, that is a flawed logic. That is a perspective that's doomed to fail. You're going to arrive empty on the other side. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. With me, folks. Let's hear another one of Jesus saying, right? I'm heaping it heavy on you today. Next week, it will be a lighter message because I'm not speaking. But that hurt. Matthew 6. Jesus says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." In other translations, right, it's pretty clear. Mammon is also translated as money. And I want you to notice this, right? Jesus has done many teachings up to this point, right? He talks about sexuality, pride, and other forms of idolatry. But here, he singles out mammon as the primary competitor to allegiance, to loyalty, to love for him. He singles out money and mammon not just as an object, but almost as if it's like a personality, right? There's this kind of spiritual force, a false god behind money that's constantly crying out for our worship, our time, our trust, and our allegiance. And the challenge for us in kind of making sense of this is that the pursuit of wealth can be really noble. I want to earn more so I can provide more for my family. I want to earn more so I can give unto missions. I want to earn more to build God's kingdom and his work on the earth. And when you hear this, Jesus here isn't critiquing the use of money or you making money. He is cautioning against an insatiable desire and pursuit that comes at the expense of our health, relationships, and devotion to Jesus. It is when money supplants and displaces the seat of affection and role that God is to play in your life. That's when we have given over to a false god, to idolatry. And notice here again, Jesus is not making a command, he's making a statement of reality. He's not saying you shouldn't serve mammon and God. He's saying you can't. You absolutely can't. They're mutually exclusive. You simply can't live into the freedom that Christ has on offer and get sucked into overconsumption all at the same time. The two are mutually exclusive. Mammon, in its simplest form, is a desire for abundance outside of God. A desire to own, have everything, but to do it on one's own terms and not God's terms. It's not an ideal or concept. It's a personality. It's a force to which we have to grapple with. This is the spirit mammon. It's a desire for self-sufficiency, for agency, to have what one wants in one's own time. We see it, you know, all through the Bible, right? From the Garden of Eden, to which they bought into the evil one's lie that they will never have enough, that they have to kind of like self-event and make things happen for themselves. We see it in this kind of verse from Ezekiel, right? "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, said to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says, in the pride of your heart you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. By your wisdom and understanding you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading you've increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud." Self-sufficiency, making the way for oneself in the own world that ultimately results in pride, wandering away from the faith. If we were to take a step back, don't we see this play out often, even in our own lives, right? Fear, insecurity, a scarcity mentality that fuels an insatiable desire for wealth, for more affluence, for more possession. Can I be honest? When I'm really sad, I go to Amazon. I go to Amazon, really. I was like, what kind of newfangled gadget can I buy to distract myself, to make myself happy? And, you know, maybe it's some kind of like, you know, childhood kind of a lack and kind of stuff, you know. I just like the idea of like opening my door and be like, oh my gosh, someone bought me a present, me. And I get to open the present and it's like, oh, I wonder what's in there. looking to stuff. Looking to stuff. And I wonder how many of you relate to this. Ever bought something you really didn't need because you thought it would make you happy? Ever spend money on something you didn't need because you felt sad or depressed? Ever spend money you didn't really need to spend because you wanted to keep up with appearances? Ever envied someone else for what he or she possesses or felt resentment because you weren't able to have what they have? Do you find your desire for things exceeding your needs, not to mention your budget? And do you sometimes fulfill these desires even though you know you shouldn't? Does your spending on yourself ever cause you to be less generous with others? And has your pursuit of more ever come at the cost of your convictions, commitments, and devotion to Jesus? Because the simple truth is this, that the way of mammon is ultimately a path away from God. It's to root our loves, our longings, our desires in this present age and not in the age to come. That's why Jesus warned us, be on guard against all greed. It's another verse that comes to mind where Jesus says, guard your heart, for out of it flows the issue of life. We have to keep that same kind of like imagery in mind that God has given all of you a new covenant heart that is to love him and to love others, that deep down your deepest desire is to be generous with your wealth, your money, for the sake of others. But greed has a way of seeping into your heart that will kill off the work of God in your heart, and you have to be on guard against all kinds of greed. It comes in many forms, many fashions, and we have to fend these things off in order to protect the new covenant heart that loves God and others that God has given to us through the work of Jesus. Amen. Let me go through a teaching text real quickly, right? And so, because if I land here and end here, I leave you with nothing, right? So, Paul would say, how do we resist the way of the world and greed? He begins this way. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul is saying that the best thing to gain this side of eternity, one of the best things to gain is not wealth, influence, or possessions, but contentment, godliness, formation, Christ-likeness, gratitude. And I love that godliness is tied to contentment, because often when we think of godliness, we think fruit of the Spirit, gift of the Spirit, but here we see Paul listing contentment, the ability to be satisfied and happy where you are currently, taking joy in ordinary pleasures, not giving in to the hustle and being sucked into endless accumulation. This is a kind of godliness. And why is this so godly? Because our culture is everything but opposite. And so for the man, for the woman who would go, I have enough, I don't need to buy into the hustle, I am satisfied where I'm at, is a kind of provocative way of living. It's defiant almost. It's godly. And then he says this next, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Life is fleeting. It's brief. All of us carry with us into the age to come, not our possessions, not what we have accumulated, but just our soul. We can't carry any of our material possessions into eternity. And then it says this in verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Notice the gravity of the language. Paul is saying wealth outside of God, greed is dangerous. It's a threat to the soul. It can numb you to God and drive your soul into ruin. Further, he says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. The love of money is really at the heart of what is so wrong with our world today. The word that is used for love here is the word philia, which we know to be a kind of love for friend, for neighbor, for other. What's interesting to me is that, and this is my interpretation of what Paul is saying, is that a love of money that comes at the expense of a love for others is problematic. It's the trouble for souls of the world. Meaning we won't stop short at using or even oppressing others to get what we want. And haven't we seen this played out in our world today, right? From sweatshops to sexual exploitation, people have given themselves over to a love for money over a love for others. And he says some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Notice here, it isn't a robust rejection of faith for money. It's gradual. It's slow. It's a wandering. It begins subtle, small, little compromises that ultimately results in outright rejection of the faith. Pierce themselves. It isn't God that punishes you for your love of money. We willingly invite grief into our lives in exchange for more money. Haven't we seen this played out, right? Sacrificing our family, our mental health on the altar of productivity just so we can make more. Pierce themselves with many griefs. And here's where it's a hinge. Paul then offers Timothy pastoral instruction. He says this, command those who are rich in the present world. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth. And in my pastoral experience, whenever we read this text, command those who are rich, we automatically disconnect from the text because like, I'm not rich. Like the guy next door, that guy is rich. Or the guy in the bigger house, that guy is rich. Right? I'm not the rich person that Jesus seems to have such an issue with. Now, folks, if your income is over $25,000 a year, you are in the wealthiest 90% of the world. If you make more than $50,000 a year, you are the wealthiest 1%. 91% of the global population don't own a car. Nearly half of the world lacks basic sanitation. One in four people don't have clean drinking water. 800 million people go to bed hungry every night. 25,000 die from hunger daily. 10,000 of those are just children. Under 1 billion people don't have electricity. Less than half the world owns a computer. Less than 7% have university education. And 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day. We may not be rich by domestic standards, but by global standards, we're rich. And so we are to heed these words as though Paul is saying these words to us. Command those who are rich not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides for us everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Summary, Paul's instructions are these. Do not be arrogant. Do not think that you have made this for yourself. With wealth often comes pride. A false sense of autonomy, independence, is directly opposed to humility, dependence, and gratitude. Material wealth allures us because it gives us the illusion that we are self-sufficient. It's a powerful incentive to deny our need for God. Do not put your hope in wealth, but put your hope in God. Be good, rich in good deeds, generous, and willing to share. In this way, you lay up a treasure for yourself in the coming age. Now, I think about that line, you know, in relation to banana money, which was the currency used during the Japanese occupation. For a period of 2 years, that was the working currency. But once the occupation ended, what happened to the money? It's essentially worthless. And there's this viral article of how a grandma in Malaysia lost a whole bunch of money because she left it in a tin and it was eaten by pests. Super sad. What this reminds me of is this, that our money will one day fade away. But Paul is saying here, what we choose to do with it, though, will stand in eternity. And much of what we talk about as generosity, as a way of life for the believer, seems reckless and imprudent. But if you put these actions in light of the coming age, the age that is to come, it makes entire sense. Radical generosity only makes sense in light of eternity. Amen. I'd like to close off with a verse. Folks, our generosity and freedom from mammon has to be rooted in something. It's not rooted in guilt of like, you should do more. It's not rooted in fear, like if I don't get this right, something's gonna happen to me. It needs to be rooted in the assurance of God's love for us. There's this text in Hebrews 13 that reads, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Notice here, you know, through the writings of the New Testament authors and Jesus, Jesus is not saying, hey, bad boy, don't love money. He's not saying that. He's saying that your love for this thing is ultimately going to lead you into emptiness and ruin. place your love and security in me. You can live free from these possessions and free from the need to find security in them, free from the need to invent for yourself a kind of life of flourishing, because you can find all these things in me. You can be assured in me. You can be confident in me. Greed is ultimately a lack of trust in God, our attempt of constructing our own safety nets in this world. We often have an impoverished vision of life in God's kingdom. There's a story in the Bible of a man experiencing the deforming effects of greed. But there's a redemptive kind of arc to that story where we see the love of a generous father. The story goes that this man, out of his greed, would ask his father for his share of inheritance. And in kind of first century kind of context, to ask your father for your share of inheritance before your father has passed is essentially saying, I wish you were dead so I can get my money. The father, out of his love for his son, gives to his son his share of the inheritance. And his son, in the story, utterly squanders it. Squanders it on all sorts of vices, and promiscuity, and ends up being deformed by his greed. He ends up sleeping with the pigs. And we know this story to be a story of the prodigal son. We know the end well, don't we, right? The man comes to the end of himself. Essentially, he has nothing left. He was desperate, alone, and in need. And he returns to his father's house. And we know this story well. He is not met with condemnation or judgment, but he's welcomed back into the loving arms of his father. Story of the prodigal son. Now, we've often referred to this as the story of the prodigal son. And the word prodigal in dictionary means someone who spends or gives lavishly, recklessly, extravagant. And we read this parable, we call it like the parable of the prodigal son. See how extravagant, reckless, and lavish he is with the money that he had gotten. We traditionally have made this story about the failure and sins of the son. But to me, this parable is more about a father's love and cry for intimacy over and above a son's rebellion. Although the son did spend his inheritance extravagantly, we are met with far greater an extravagance, the love of a father that gives honor, compassion, and forgiveness and grace to his son when he least deserved it. This story is really the story of the prodigal father. The prodigal father. Folks, while culture will feed us a possession lie that says, I am what I have, the gospel would say, I am a child of God. I am loved, I belong, I'm a son and daughter of the Most High God. And we read, you know, this amazing text in Matthew 6. I have it up, but I won't read it, right? In the Message version, it's beautiful kind of language. And we hear the heart of a loving father. Why worry? Look at the flowers. Look at everything around you. Haven't I made a way for them? Why worry about things? I got you. I'm with you. You can step into this reality of joy, of security in me. Don't be preoccupied with getting. You can respond to my love, to my giving. The freedom to give generously and to live free from anxiety comes precisely from our assurance in God's love. Our Lord is a Lord of abundance. The truest picture of God is that of a lavish giver. And correspondingly, we should rightly see ourselves as grateful receivers of his gifts. There's a story of Alexander the Great, and he is not a Christian. Let me clarify. The story goes that one day he was walking along the streets and a beggar by the roadside asked him for alms. The story goes that he passed by the man, and the man was so poor and so wretched by that kind of society standard that he didn't even have a claim upon himself to approach the ruler. He was like so low on the kind of society rung that he shouldn't even be approaching the ruler of the empire. And yet, you know, with like sincerity, boldness, and great need, he approached the emperor. And Alexander the Great was said to have thrown him a few gold coins. And his assistant was astonished at his generosity, and he commented, "Sir, copper coins, like, you know, just not, why do you have to give so much? Copper coins would adequately meet this beggar's need. It would be enough for him. Why give him gold?" And Alexander responded in royal fashion, "Copper coins would suit the beggar's need. but gold coins suit Alexander's giving. We give not out of a sudden need. We give not out of how we may appear to others, a kind of virtual signaling kind of generosity, or a guilt-driven kind of generosity, or generosity that kind of says to us that I give and then maybe God will give me a bit more, a returns-based kind of generosity. As believers, we practice a kingdom generosity. It's a generosity that comes from our security and our identity as royal sons and daughters of the Most High. So my question I'd like to leave us, even as we contemplate on these things, right? Resisting greed, resisting the endless accumulation of more. And Paul would say, one of the best ways we combat an impulse is to give ourselves to a life of generosity. And generosity that is not fueled by guilt or seeking to move God's hand in a certain way or to appear righteous to others, but a generosity that is rooted in the assurance that God cares for us and He loves us. And out of His abundant love for us, we get to love others. Close off with a final quote from Ken Hughes. Every time I give, I declare that money does not control me. Perpetual generosity is a perpetual de-deification of money. All right? Amen. Let's stand. Now, folks, we would be calling for a town hall at some point and give you some kind of ministry updates, but also updates with how we are doing even financially as a church. And those of you who have been tracking with us for a number of years know that we had a rough spot at one point in the life of our church, and we called for funds and they came in and we moved here and then rent is better and all that kind of stuff, but one of the things that we're seeing as a board, and humbly kind of seeing is, all of you are going to the toilet, okay. One of the things that we're seeing is, because rent has come down quite a bit, we have a bit more margin. But also, one of the amazing kind of reports is that our tithes and offerings in the last year has actually gone up by 30%. 30%. And it just blows my mind how generous our people are. Again, I want to say to you that I say these words not to kind of like heap you or curse you in that certain way, but really to add fuel to whatever fire that's been going on in your heart. We are a real generous people. So I want to acknowledge that. Now, I've been leading a church for about 7 years, and for 7 years, because of kind of certain things that have been already there, we've been operating on like a razor-thin budget. Every year, it's either like small little surplus, small little loss. And during the time COVID, it was like substantial kind of deficits you're looking at. And really, it's the first time in my pastoral ministry where we actually have margin. We actually have like a considerable surplus. Praise God. Praise God. But I recognize the... Oh yeah, claps. But call me like overcautious and call me like a kind of, pessimistic kind of guy. I also recognize that in a time of plenty, it's really easy for us to lose that sense of dependency on God and humility of heart, to rely on our self-sufficiency, to rely on, or even, I guess my first impulse seeing the increase is like, oh my gosh, we did well in our programs for the year. The inner dialogue of greed that has God, does not have God as a reference point. And so I think one of the things we recognize is that, wow, we thank God for the increase and the blessing, but we don't want to lose that sense of dependency and humility of heart. How do we actually maintain this in a time of plenty? And I think that's a question that you have to ask yourself. How do you, in light of all that God has blessed you with already, still maintain a humility of heart, dependency on Him, acknowledging Him as the source of all things? And one of the things that we're also in the midst of working out by way of financial policy is that how do we ensure that our impulse, as we see, growth, is not hoard. Because, let me put it to you, that year, I was traumatized by the year. I was like, oh my gosh, I don't know whether the church can go on for another year. And so to me, I was like, oh my gosh, we need to store up and make sure that we have this kind of security such that it will never happen again. And I think there are policies that kind of inform that they are prudent, they are right, that sets our church, you know, in a good place, that saves up for a rainy day. I think these are all well and good. But far be it from us to show up on the shores of eternity with an extremely fat bank balance. Far be it from us to find our security in what we are able to store up for ourselves. And so one of the kind of financial policies and disciplines that we have to give ourselves to as a church is that we have to, I guess, set aside what is right and prudent, conservative, but also discipline ourselves to make sure that all that we receive goes out to where it needs to go to. And so I'm putting it all out there, and my board members are hearing this, because I want you to know that the church is not just calling you to this lifestyle. We as a church organization want to live into the way of Jesus as well, to fend off greed, fend off the hoarding impulse, be generous with what we have unto God's kingdom. And so, this is our church. So, hey, I don't know how to pray at this point in time, but I just feel that there's an invitation from the Father to just come into His presence. And I think there are certain needs here that are real. Some of you might be going through some kind of form of financial hardships or wanting provision in some area of your life. Perhaps, you know, it's been a rough year, and hearing a talk on money and giving all away just seems like extra work. I think there's an invitation to come to the Father for you. The Father knows, the Father cares, the Father provides, the Father sees you. It's a call for you to come into His embrace, to lovingly lean on Him for providence, for all that you need. But it's also a call for many of us, I believe, to step out of the deforming effects of consumerism and greed and into the lavish freedom of joyful generosity. That's what we recite every week. Step out of the endless accumulation of more, the lavish freedom of joyful generosity. And we even reflect on the story of the prodigal father, where he embraces his son who has been deformed by his greed, by his wants and desires, and he restores him. So there's an invitation both ways for you to come to the Father today, for all that you need, to trust in His provision, and also for Him to love you and restore you and give you a new covenant heart, one that resists greed and one that loves generosity. So let me pray for you even as we go back to worship, and the ministry team will be ready at our service to pray for you if you need more prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today as sons and daughters of the Most High, ones who've been loved and grafted in your kingdom. God, we acknowledge you as the source of all that we have. All the abundance of that which has been given, we freely give. We acknowledge you as the source of our true security. Far be it from us to place our security, not just in our finances, but our life security in lesser and fleeting things. We want to place our trust wholeheartedly in you, God, trusting that you have seen us through to this point and you will see us through all the days of our lives. So we come today into your loving embrace, O Father, trusting that you will provide, trusting that you will care for us, trusting that you will not let our foot stumble, trusting that you will lead us into the way everlasting. We put all of our lives before you and in your hands, not just what we do on a Sunday or the way we think or what we think is right or true or kind of Bible knowledge. We even choose to place our bank balances, our wallets into your hands, trusting that you will care for us. You will lead us into the way everlasting. God, we pray for us who maybe has been so indoctrinated and discipled by the world to love consumerism and greed. Won't you form us out of the image of the world and form a new covenant heart in each of us? We pray today that there will be a turning point, that we will begin, God, to live into your way, to love as you love, to care for the poor as you care for them. Give us, I guess, a burden and an ache for the things of your kingdom, and speak to us even now for how we may do so in practical ways. Thank you for your love, Father. May it be felt tangibly even now. Pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's go back to worship together.